morning. Welcome to Liminal. As you probably know by now, the last Sunday of every month we've set apart as Contemplative Sunday. That means we slow down a bit, take a breath, and allow ourselves to consider things more slowly, more meditatively, and more deeply. And, as is our norm, contemplative services generally have a number of bodies in the seats. And that's really okay. We wanted to set apart this space for those who value it and those who need it and those who want it. And my fervent hope is for those who are not just diving into their to-do lists, but that they're sleeping in and that they're resting today and that they're taking a mini Sabbath on their own. So that's what I'm pretending anyway, and I hope so. When our morning is finished, we're going to be taking communion together. And as always, everyone is invited to the table. No qualifications, no jumping through hoops, no things you have to do first, second, or after. Because we've still got fractured actor stuff here, if you just come up here, get your elements, and then go down like that way, there won't be a traffic jam in the middle, and I won't have to worry about you. And then at the end, you can take your little juice cup and there will be a place to put it in the coffee bar area. So here we are, the last Sunday of August, if you can believe that. And it's still hot outside. It's still hot inside, for that matter. But we are coming up against a fall season of sweaters and red and gold leaves, of scents of apple pie, and hopefully soon a bit of nip in the air. The fall season brings endings and beginnings, but mostly it's a season of preparation, of letting go what doesn't fit and making space for what does. If you think of a tree dropping its dead leaves so that the green leaves can emerge. For some of you, this whole year has seemed like one you would like to let go of. It's certainly been one filled with uncertainty, unrest, fear, disillusionment, anger, and a profound disappointment. And for many, a feeling of hopelessness and of wanting to do something, but not knowing what, and not knowing if what you do will do any good anyway. And it's not just the state of our world. Some of us in this room have dealt with illness, either personally or illness of a close family member. Some have experienced job loss or insecurity. Some have dealt with the insecurity and fear that transitions of life can spark. Ben and I helped our daughter move yesterday. And I can tell you, at the age of 73 and 75, it's too late. We should not do that. And yet we did, so we're a little achy this morning. 2025, for many of us, is a stop the world, I want to get off type of year. So this morning we're going to spend some time acknowledging and sitting with the state that we're in. And then also taking some time to soak in the wisdom offered to us through literature and poetry, two of the loves of my life. And when I say poetry, not the gratuitous Hallmark kind, but the kind that whispers gentle truths into our soul. Well, let's start by slowing ourselves down a bit and becoming present to the moment in this room. To begin with, I want us to breathe. And okay, we're all used to breathing, we do it all the time, but let's do it a little bit differently today. We're going to do it in a set of three cycles of inhaling and exhaling. And each one of the cycles will contain three breaths. For the first one, let's just breathe. We're going to take three deep, slow inhalations and three deep, slow exhalations. We'll breathe in for the count of six, hold for a count of six, and exhale for a count of six. And the six is a guideline. Ready? Let's begin. Thank you. for the next cycle, we're going to do the same thing, only this time, when you inhale, place your palms in your lap, upward. This signifies a posture of receiving. When you're holding your breath, clench your fists, signifying holding on to something. And when you exhale, release and let go. And we'll do that for the same count of 666. I should have made it 777. I could see that right now. Oh, well. Okay, we'll make it 7. The things that come to you when you're looking at people, did I just say that? Okay, let's start. For the final cycle, this time when you inhale, you're going to hold your hands up as if you're receiving something from God. As you hold your breath, place your hands over your heart as if you're taking it in. And when you exhale, extend it outwards. We take what we have received and we extend outwards. Ready? Now you can return to your normal breathing pattern. Let's take just a moment to consider what that felt like to you. Maybe you'll notice that your shoulders are a little farther down and not clenched up to your earlobes. Maybe you'll notice that your blood pressure and your heart rate has gone down a bit. Maybe you'll notice that you feel more at peace. Note if anything came to mind as you were receiving, holding, or releasing. Consider if there's any tension present when you started, and if that tension is passed or is made lighter. Breath is an amazing thing. Ben and I have been going through some stress with his mother lately, and a common phrase in our house these days is, just breathe, just breathe. And I tend to hate quick fixes. I think they're cheesy, and it annoys me that quick fixes actually work. But breathing really does. It really slows you down and grounds you. So if you find yourself in a place of stress these days, just breathe. And it seems like these days I hear a question a lot, and that is, considering the state of the world or the state of my life or the state of life in general, what on earth can I do about it? We've seen what some do. They carry banners and signs. They participate in marches. They boycott certain businesses or organizations. They write letters. These are all good things. Some people resort to violence. Some are more useful than others. But they all stand from the same source, a sense of helplessness, of what can I do about the state that we're in. Good literature speaks to our hearts because it speaks to universal conditions, themes that touch us all deeply. So this morning I'm going to share a few passages from books or essays, and as we read them together, pay attention to what goes on inside. The ones I have picked have all come from authors, writers, who have been going through very turbulent times in their societies. World War II, Vietnam War for one of them. Times of turbulence, much like we are facing today, and in some cases, worse. I've printed out for you the passages so that when we get to the question part, you'll have them to refer to, because not everything fits up on the screen. So I hope that's helpful, and I hope we have enough light that you can see them. I think you do. The first one I think you'll all recognize. Frodo says, "I can't do this, Sam." Sam says, "I know. It's all wrong. By all rights, we shouldn't be here. But we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out all the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in these stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. Because they were holding on to something. Frodo says, "What are we holding on to, Sam?" And Sam says, "That there's some good in the world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for." With that in mind, take a few moments and consider the following questions. What darkness do you experience in this season? Are there times that you are tempted to turn back or turn away? What keeps you going forward? And are your hopes and dreams worth fighting for? Let's take a few moments and consider those questions. When the world is as it is these days, it's easy to come to the conclusion, and many have, that God doesn't know what he's doing, that he isn't a very good God, and the whole thing about him loving us is a bit of a bait and switch. In fact, if we are honest, we may think that life doesn't seem fair, and our Almighty God, who can fix things, doesn't seem to care about doing so. That can make us pretty angry. But we probably have grown up with an understanding of faith that precludes being angry at God. I mean, doesn't the fact that we are angry at God mean we suffer from a colossal lack of faith? I came across a poem, and the poem rhymes, I'm sorry to say. I don't generally love rhyming poetry. It can get pretty cheesy pretty fast, but this one had some wisdom in it. So if you are like me and you are rhyme averse, I hope you can crawl over the rhymes to what it says. I told God I was angry. I thought he'd be surprised. I thought I'd kept hostility quite cleverly disguised. I told the Lord I hate him. I told him I was hurt. I told him that he isn't fair. I told him I was hurt. I told God I was angry. But I'm the one surprised. What I've known all along, God said, you've finally realized. At last you've admitted what's really in your heart. Dishonesty, not anger, was keeping us apart. Even when you hate me, I don't stop loving you. Before you can receive that love, you must admit what's true. In telling me the anger you genuinely feel, it loses power over you, permits you to heal. I told God I was sorry, and he's forgiven me. The truth that I was angry has finally set me free. What is your experience with telling God how you feel about what you're going through? How do you feel about God these days? Angry? Disappointed? Betrayed? Confused? What would you like to say to him about it? Let's take some time to consider those things. Processing anger at God is not an easy thing. It's not something you can do in 5 minutes. And if this is something that you're dealing with, I would encourage you to find someone to sit with you. You can call Wayne, you can call me, you can call a therapist, a spiritual director. Especially if you come from a tradition where being angry at God is sin. Well-meaning churches have done so much damage, haven't they? Anyway, I just want to encourage you that if this is something that you're dealing with, don't feel like you need to be alone in it. It's a hard journey. But there are those of us who will walk with you through it. So our last reading is also from The Lord of the Rings. Here, Frodo and Gandalf are talking about an impossible task ahead, and they don't see any hope. And I know there's some Lord of the Rings fans out there, Andrew. And I think they moved this scene in the movie from where it appeared in the book. So if it seems like it's in the wrong place, either I'm wrong or the movie was. So I'll just, there's that. So here's how it goes. I wish it need not have happened in my time, said Frodo. So do I, said Gandalf. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. What can we do when things are dark and hopeless? Will anything matter that we can do in the end? Instead of spending time with those questions, I'm going to let you consider those during the week. Because I'll give you a spoiler alert. I think it will matter. I think it matters a lot. I think even a glimmer of light that we can shed will make a difference. I'm going to give you three little vignettes from my life. One time back when I was a wild child in the 70s, and you may laugh, but believe me, I was. I happened to go to a concert. It was The Messiah. You all know I'm a classical music nut, and I felt the need for something like that because my life was a wreck. So I went there with the idea of meeting God in music. And I sat next to this lady who was clearly not really comfortable sitting next to me because I was in my hippie days. And she climbed over her distaste for me and said, "What brings you here?" Because I didn't look like someone who would be in a classical concert. And, I could have told her I was actually a concert pianist, thank you very much, and yes, I do have a formal. But I just said, "Well, I feel close to God when I hear music." And she looked at me and she said, "Nothing will make you feel close to God except for a personal relationship with his son, Jesus." Okay, now, in our understanding now, this is probably not something we would say. This is straight out of the evangelical bubble, but it was strong and alive and well at that point. But you know what? That phrase stuck with me over the next year and a half or so. And I couldn't get away from it. It just cycled through my head. It cycled in my dreams. And it changed my life. Now that lady had no idea what effect her few cheesy little words would say to me. She had no idea that it would change the trajectory of my life forever. And that one day I would be standing up a pastor of a church. She would be flabbergasted. And when I see her on whatever other side there is, I intend to find her and say, "Hey, that little sentence, it made a difference." She probably went home and kicked herself and thought, "Well, that was stupid. Why did I say that?" It matters. The other day, Ben and I were shopping at Ralph's. And the checker, who is I mean, let's face it, grocery store checkers are basically invisible people, aren't they? I mean, who really engages with a grocery store checker? You don't. You get your groceries and you get out, or at least if you're an introvert. All right, okay, there's some people who are not introverts. Hello. Well, he'd been checking for a long time. I know this because he knew all the codes for the produce. And Ben told him he thought it was pretty amazing that checkers can remember all the produce codes. And the checker sort of brightened up, and he talked about how when he was first a checker, he had to go home every day and say, okay, today's zucchini day. Zucchini is 306, you know, like that. And every day he would have another vegetable that he would remember the code. And now he's got a whole library of them floating around in his head. And we said, you know, that really is a bit of art. You know, that's an artistic thing to do. You're taking your job and you're turning it into an art form. The change of his countenance was amazing. All of a sudden he straightened up and his shoulders went down and his head came up. And I watched it happen. And I thought, he's gone from seeing himself as being an invisible human being to one that's valued and honored. And we watched it happen. We didn't plan that. I mean, if Ben hadn't said something, I would have continued to see him as an invisible person, honestly. But what Ben said to him may have caused him to rethink what he does and to rethink who he is and to see that even the mundane things that he does is an art form, whether or not other people see it that way. Think of the things that you do that are invisible. Those are art too. All is art. And then yesterday, we went out to dinner, and I was wearing just some cheesy old orange t-shirt that I was sort of embarrassed to be seen in public with. And this young girl said to me, I love your t-shirt. And I thought, okay. And then she said, how's your day going? And she made eye contact. And I said, well, my day's going really well. How's yours going? And we entered into a conversation, which is very unlike me. I am an introvert and I don't talk to people. But when our conversation was over, and I don't think it lasted a minute, I thought her words made a difference to me, and they give me the confidence that my words make a difference to other people. And it was like God gave me that little encouragement to say, what you do matters. What you say matters. Makes a difference. Poets and writers know this. There's a common theme amongst them. The underdog who saves the day, the hero who overcomes and prevails. The hobbit, the least of the fellowship, who perseveres. Little things matter. Little things like getting up in the morning and sometimes just putting one foot in front of the other. Little things like sowing goodness or honor into your children, like encouraging your coworkers, like noticing and being thankful for a tiny pill bug or a tiny flower that grows in your lawn. Little things like saying, how are you? And then stopping to listen as the person says, fine. And you look at them and say, and underneath that, how are you? What can we do? How do we navigate this world and what it brings into our lives? How do we live? Well, here are a few ideas from the wisdom of great thinkers. This one's from Ralph Waldo Emerson. To laugh often and much, to win the respect of intelligent people and the affection of children, to earn the appreciation of honest critics and endure the betrayal of false friends, to appreciate beauty, to find the beauty in others, to leave the world a little better, whether by a healthy child, a garden patch, or a redeemed social condition. To know that one life has breathed easier because of you. Which things of these come easily to you, and which difficult? Are there some of them that you are doing now, even a little bit? What resources do you have within you then invite you to push back against injustice, despair, and hate. And can you believe that it matters? Here's a spoiler alert. It does. Let's take just a few minutes and think about that. What if these things comes easy to you? What's difficult? What are you doing now, even a little bit? What resources do you have within you that invite you to push back against injustice, despair, and hate? And most of all, can you really believe that it matters? Julian of Norwich, a young girl who lived through not one but two outbreaks of the plague in the Middle Ages. Although we do not know much about her, including her name, she took on the name Julian of Norwich when she was an anchoress, which is someone who, in the cathedrals, the old middle-aged cathedrals, they used to have a little room off the edge of the sanctuary. And they had what is called an anchoress. And her sole job is to live in that little room and pray for the people in the church, for the services that are going on. There's a little window that goes to the outside. And there she would receive what we would now call, she did spiritual direction. She was allowed very few possessions. That was her place that she stayed, lived. She didn't leave. She had a cat for companionship, but mostly because she also had rats. But as a younger girl, we know that she was married. We know that she had children, maybe two, maybe three, we're not sure. She lost her husband and her children to the plague. And at the end of the second plague, a full two-thirds of Norwich, which was a thriving, thriving town in that time, had been wiped out. Through this, Julian maintained her faith. And in fact, at one point, asked God to give her a near-death experience so that she could greater identify with what Jesus went through on the cross. I've never prayed like that. I never will pray like that. But she did. And in fact, she did become gravely ill, and during her illness, she hallucinated. And she had a series of visions, or showings, as she called them. In one of them, she asked God a question. Her core question was this: how can all things be well because of the great harm which has come through sin into your creatures? And the answer she received was this: sin is necessary, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Those words sustained her through the rest of her life, and she went on to write several volumes about her visions and became a well-respected religious figure. And you have to realize how unusual that would be in the Middle Ages for a young woman to, first of all, write. Well, she did. She was educated. But second of all, to become respected by the aristocracy and by the religious aristocracy. And in fact, she counseled members of the royal family, commoners, foreigners. So Julian had been through some stuff. Julian had been through stuff that makes what we're going through seem pretty normal. And I don't want to minimize, because when things are going on in my life, they become big. And I'm sure it's the same with you. We all look through things from our own perspective. But when we look back on them, when I look back on some of the tragedies of my life, my family's still alive. And two-thirds of my country, of my city, have not been wiped out by the plague. So not to minimize what we are going through, but even what we are experiencing. Do we believe that all things shall be well? That in the last day, God will prevail and Jesus will make things right on the earth? Do we believe that? Do we believe in a God that's big enough to hold our doubts and protestations with both love and acceptance? Do we believe in a God who, when we say, I don't even know if I believe in you, do we believe in a God who can hold that and not judge us and hate us? How would you like to express your feelings to God? Or do you want to speak to God at all? I've gone through periods of time when God and I are not speaking, and it is I who am not speaking to God. I'm mad at him and I'm pouting, and thank you very much. I just don't want to talk to him. But he's still there. And in these moments of rawness, how do you believe in the center of your soul that God feels about you? And I'll tell you something from my 73 years of experience. If you believe he feels anything for you other than complete, unconditional love, you need to keep looking. Because that is all he can do. This God who is love, out of his nature of love, loves you no matter what you throw at him. Those are some questions, and they're written on your sheets, that you might want to ponder this week, and maybe into the next week and the week after. I think we sell God short by thinking he can only love us when we're spruced up, clean, and happy. I found God to be so much more real when I am real. Well, we're going to go into a time of communion now. And again, just come up this way. I think Kevin will be here to serve the elements, and then we're going to go back that way so that we don't run into each other and end up into a glob of people and grape juice. So the evening of Jesus' Last Supper with his beloved disciples, that world was a mess. Jerusalem, where they had just seen Jesus enter to the roar of adoring crowds, was a tinderbox waiting to explode. The Pax Romana provided peace only to those who were within the Roman aristocracy, really. And the Jews who followed Jesus were caught between the Romans and the Jewish aristocracy, who wanted to keep their lifestyle and their religion under their own control. And I say that not in a judgmental way, because don't we all, really, want a world that is under our control, a God who is under our control? We probably do. So they were just like us. Well, Jesus had on numerous occasions rocked both the Roman and the Jewish boats, and his followers expected him to prevail and set up his kingdom on earth. And they expected that kingdom to look just like what they wanted it to look like. And most of them thought that this was the moment that that would happen. But if you've not noticed this, Jesus never does anything the way he should. And here he was, the future conquering hero, and what was he doing? Washing their feet like some sort of common servant. And he kept talking about his death. What kind of a conquering hero does that? They wanted someone who would deal with their problems, the problems of the world, and make their lives easier, much like we do. But what Jesus did was to offer his body as a sacrifice to deal with the bigger issue than what was going on in Jerusalem. We humans tend to see the world in circumstances from a very narrow perspective. And that's perfectly normal. But Jesus wasn't normal. In fact, Jesus was and is something of a mystery. Communion is also something of a mystery. We don't really understand what's going on behind the scenes when we pause, take the cup and the bread, and remember what Jesus did out of obedience to the Father and out of his love for the world that he created. We only know that we are invited to participate in that mystery and invited to remember Jesus in the midst of it, who Jesus was, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, who Jesus touched, and most of all, how Jesus loved, how Jesus loves, and how Jesus still is. So this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, remember those things. They don't have to make sense. They won't make sense. They can remain a mystery to us, a mystery into which we are invited to participate in faith that there is a plan to all of this, and that one day all will be well, that things will work out the way they were meant to work out. It is completely okay to have questions, to be unsure, and even to be angry at times. All are legitimate ways to engage with God. So as you take communion this morning, please take it honestly. Bring into the table who you are and how you're feeling, raw and without pretense. Now, instead of the traditional words of institution spoken by millions of pastors over millions of years, well, not millions, but many, over people taking communion, I would like to offer a different prayer, and this is a prayer of Thomas Merton. If you're not familiar with him, he is an American monk, writer, theologian, mystic, poet, social activist, and scholar of comparative religion. He's a guy that you would want to take out for lunch. He's a guy that you'd want to sit at his feet and just listen to him think. Merton wrote more than 50 books in the period of 27 years, as well as scores of essays. He became a keen proponent of interfaith and understanding, exploring Eastern religions through study and practice. But I like Thomas Merton because he's real. Someone with those credentials. He shouldn't have questions, right? But Thomas wrestled with his faith, and his wrestling made his faith stronger. So here's one of his prayers that I have come to love and repeat when my world is shaky. And I hope it will serve you well as we come to the end of the service. Here's how it goes. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. When you're ready, come forward for communion. As we close our service today by a wave of blessing or a benediction, I would like to offer a paraphrase gently borrowed from the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians. The Lord is at hand and is near. Therefore, do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, and even with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, whatever you can find that is true or honorable or just or pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if you can find any excellence or anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen, put these things into practice. And may the God of peace be with you now and always. Amen and amen. The service is over. Go in peace. If you would like to stay and sit in this very warm room and think or pray, feel free to do so. If you would like to have some conversation, if you wouldn't mind taking it into the coffee bar, that would be great to allow this space to be peaceful for others. Thank you. We'll see you next week.